In the 2000s, there was a TV game show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? In that blurry picture that's up there, that you've got Rove McManus as the host. There's a 10-year-old on the left giving a high 10 to her adult opponent. The premise of the show was, are adults able to outsmart primary school children? Now, we've got a few primary school teachers among us. And of course, parents, and maybe there's times that we have been outdone or at least befuddled by a grade five. Are you not seeing that beautiful picture of Rove? Oh, something's gone bad. I'll let them work it out. That's okay. Sometimes we've all been outwitted by five-year-olds. Well, in the Bible, part of the Bible we're up to, we're in the Jerusalem temple. And it's in Jesus' final week, and some of the Jewish religious leaders think that they are smarter than Jesus. They were unable to answer his question about John the Baptist and authority. They've been the subject of Jesus' parables, where he's shown that they're faithless sons, they're evil tenants and undeserving invitees to the feast. Israel's religious leaders see Jesus as a threat, and so back in chapter 21, they want to arrest Jesus, but they are too scared to do it. They want to arrest Jesus, but they're afraid of the crowd because the crowd loves Jesus. So the religious leaders hatch a plan. Their plan is to ask Jesus impossible questions, questions that no matter what Jesus says, he'll put his foot in it. Either the crowd will turn against him or the Roman authorities will have to arrest him. The religious leaders think they can outsmart and trap Jesus with a question about politics. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Politics is still a place where Christians can easily get trapped. For this trap, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, team up with the Herodians. Herodians are what the name sounds like. They're linked with King Herod. Herod may have been called king, but he's under the thumb of Rome. He's not the ultimate authority, that's Caesar. And this unlikely pair, the Pharisees and Herodians, ask Jesus what they think is an impossible question. A question, if you answer one way, you're in trouble with the government, and if you answer the other way, you'll lose the support of the crowd. So read with me from verse 15, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the truth, teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? The reason this is an impossible question is if Jesus says, don't pay taxes. Rome is a corrupt, godless, pagan government. Don't pay tax because it's going to be used for evil. It pays for soldiers to colonize and expand the empire. It supports pagan religion. If Jesus says not to pay tax, that's the word of a rebel. But if he says, pay your tax, then he'll sound like he supports this godless occupying colonial power and he'll lose the support of the crowd. I reckon the Pharisees' hope is that Jesus will answer the first way because they want him arrested. And that buttering up intro, saying he always speaks the truth and isn't afraid what people think, they're hoping this means he's not going to do what they did and refuse to answer. He's going to have to fall in the trap one way or the other. They think they've outsmarted him. But Jesus sees straight through their trap. He gets on the front foot straight away and says, you guys are hypocrites. They're hypocrites because of their buttering up lies. They don't think Jesus teaches God's truth. But even more, everything they say about Jesus in verse 16, that's exactly what they're not. The religious elites are not honest. They don't teach God's way with truth. They are concerned with what people think about them. They are hypocrites. But Jesus outsmarts them and slips through their trap. He asks them to hold up a coin used for paying taxes. It's a denarius. I don't know if the computer system's working. There should be a picture up on the screen, is there? Excellent. All right. The denarius that they pull out is probably like this one up on the screen. Two important things about this coin. First, and the main thing is, there's an image of Caesar on it. It's like the coins we have with the king or queen's picture on the back. Second, I don't read Latin, but I'm told the coins of this time have blasphemous words written on them. They proclaim Caesar is God or a son of God. These coins are filled with blasphemy. A godly Jewish person would be disgusted to touch such a coin, but Jesus asks, and there you go, we've got one here, a blasphemous coin in the temple of God. But the main thing is actually not the words on the outside, but the picture in the middle. The image shows who it really belongs to. Jesus' response to the coin, if Caesar wants his coin back, just give it to him. Let him have it. Do you see how Jesus outsmarts them? He doesn't quite say, pay your taxes. He just makes the whole tax thing meaningless. But then he makes a profound statement. Give to God what belongs to God. And what's he speaking about? It's about image. Genesis 1 tells us, out of everything God made, people, male and female, are the only things God made in his image. A bit of metal bears a scratchy image of Caesar, but we, human beings, bear the image of the living God. There's loads of profound things that come out of this fact, but Jesus' point today is, you belong to God. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Jesus' answer revolutionizes the Christian relationship with government. Followers of Jesus are citizens first of the kingdom of heaven because we bear his image. We belong to God. And so we neither worship the state as God nor are rebels against the state. The Bible is really clear. Followers of Jesus are people who pay the tax we owe, the full amount, on time. It's the obvious implication of this verse, but also Romans 13:6. But more than meaningless money, we submit to and obey the government's laws. Romans 13:5, 1 Peter 2:13. Even more, we honour rulers. 1 Peter 2:17. Did you get what the Bible just said? We don't just honour the rulers we like. The members of parliament, the premiers and prime ministers you think are doing a good job. 1 Peter was written in a time of persecution when the ruler was a greedy, bloodthirsty, blasphemous Roman emperor. God says to honour him. And the big way we show honour is 1 Timothy 2:2, praying for them. And we can do all this because we know government isn't ultimate, but God is. We are neither rebels nor worshippers of the state. We don't look to the government to do what it can't do. God is God. We give him our all, and we give secular authorities the things they're due. Very deftly, Jesus outsmarts the Pharisees and slips through the political trap. So the Pharisees are not very happy with that. They slink away to regroup. And while they're doing that, some Sadducees come with their trap, which is a religion trap. I think with this trap, the Sadducees aren't trying to get Jesus arrested, but they're trying to split the crowd, diminish his support. We often talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees in one breath, but in reality, they're not good friends. One reason was because of theology or religion. The Sadducees were a bit like liberal Christians. They thought religion was only for this life, and once you're dead, you're dead. So their trap is about resurrection, eternal life. They think they've got a knockdown argument that shows that the idea of resurrection conflicts with the scriptures. It's a good argument, isn't it? If you can prove that the Bible doesn't make sense if there's such a thing as resurrection, well then, you've got something wrong with the resurrection. And I reckon this question was something that had stumped the Pharisees. They start by setting up a scenario. A woman is widowed 7 times. She's had 7 husbands. So let's just for the sake of argument say there is resurrection from the dead. Who gets to be married to her in eternity? Surely she's not going to be married to 7 husbands. Verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were 7 brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the 7th. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her? Before we go on, just briefly on what Moses teaches. This practice of a brother-in-law marrying a widowed sister-in-law, it's something common in the ancient world. There's a story about this practice in Genesis 38. The same kind of thing happens in the book of Ruth. But it's not only described in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 25, the law of Moses says it should happen. The law says if a husband dies, leaving his wife childless, the brother should marry his dead brother's wife. The reason is so that the children born to them would be legally the dead brother's children and inherit his estate. All this probably sounds a bit icky to us. You've probably got a cringe going on at the moment. It sounds like the Bible is forcing women into marriage. Interesting thing. The times we read about this occurring in the Bible, it seems it's the men who don't want to be forced into the marriage. The women actually desire it. Anyway, that's just some background to the dilemma. We can talk about it more over morning tea. Jesus' answer cuts to the heart. This time, he takes sides. He is 100% on team resurrection, and he rebukes the Sadducees for not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. They don't appreciate the living God's power. So they can't imagine that the resurrection age will be like but also different from this age. And they deny the scriptures because even in the second book of the Bible, if you get what the scripture means, it proclaims that God is God of the living. Verse 29, Jesus says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We've got to be careful with what Jesus says about angels. Sometimes in grief, people say things like, "Oh, God needed another angel." But Jesus does not say angels are the souls of dead people. What Jesus says is, in the resurrection, human relationships will be somewhat like angel relationships. And you think, well, that doesn't help all that much because I don't know much about angel relationships. Well, Jesus' words don't answer all of our questions, does it? Some of it, when we hear this, we go, well, hang on. In the resurrection, will we know each other? Are things going to be so different where you won't even know each other? Will family relationships mean anything in the age to come? Well, Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't say much about our experience. He doesn't say much actually about angel relationships. What I'm certain Jesus means is that in the resurrection, when death, the last enemy, is destroyed, when there's no more death, then there's no need for new life for babies. And so this purpose of marriage isn't fitting for the life of the resurrection. I take it that angels don't have babies and they don't die, and neither will humans in the resurrection. But the Sadducees deny the power of God. They can't imagine God defeating death and life being changed. And this is because they don't know the scriptures Well, maybe because of this, they really can't get the scriptures. Now, the Sadducees only considered the books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible, to be God's word. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. But Jesus is able to show that resurrection is taught right through the Old Testament, even by Moses. It's in Exodus chapter 3. It's at the burning but not consumed bush. When God introduces himself to Moses, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus says, God's words only make sense if death is not the end. Jesus' explanation is not because of the present tense am. His point isn't that back in Genesis 3, God didn't say, "I was the God of," because Hebrew and Greek don't work that way. What Jesus is saying is, by these words, God says something about himself, which means his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must last. In Moses' days, these men have been dead for over 400 years, but God is still their God. He defines himself, God defines himself by his relationship with them, because he is the God of the living. Another thing Jesus might be saying is that God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not yet fulfilled. God's promise to them, his covenant with them, is not fulfilled in this age. Ultimately, for God to be faithful to his covenant requires Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live again in the resurrection. So Jesus points out, Exodus chapter 3, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He must be the God of them because they still have a relationship with them. And at this, well, the Sadducees know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, so they've got nothing to say. Well, I love this about Jesus. He cuts through the debates religious people like to have. If you're someone who likes a good discussion, a good religious debate, I think we need to hear Jesus' words. Some of our religious and theological debates reveal we actually don't really know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, these words have been running through my head all this week. They're very convicting, aren't they? But sadly, the religious leaders are not convicted. They don't get this. And so the Sadducees have given up, but the Pharisees now send one of their best to try another trap. This last trap is also about religion or maybe morals. It's a question we come across a few times in the Gospels. It must have been a key topic of conversation. The question is, what's the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Maybe like the Sadducees' question, how you answer shows which team you're on, and they're hoping it'll split the support of Jesus in the crowds. If you're on, say, team priests, you might answer something about sacrifices. If you're on team purity, you might answer with a law about unclean food. If you're on team politics, you'd probably answer with a requirement for Israel's kings. But Jesus says the most important commandment is about the heart. It's not about externals, what you do. It's about what you love. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Number one priority, love God. Number two priority, love people. Jesus' answer actually ties back to the paying of taxes. Giving to God what is God's is loving him with all you've got, heart, soul, mind. Well, this is the third time the religious leaders have tried to outsmart Jesus. The Pharisees haven't yet worked out. They've actually struck out. Three strikes and you're out. So after failing this third time, they go off into a huddle trying to set their next trap. But before they do, Jesus turns the tables and asks them a question. But this isn't a trap. Jesus asks this question because the right answer is the key to life. It's a question calling us to know the scriptures and the power of God. The question comes in two parts. The first part is, whose family tree is the Messiah part of? The Messiah is God's promised saving king. And the answer is easy. 2 Samuel 7, God promised that a son of David would be the eternal king. So verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, the son of David, they replied. It's an easy one. The Pharisees get it right. The second part of the question is, since this is true, what does Psalm 110 mean? We read Psalm 110 earlier. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm written by David. That's what the heading says, of David, a psalm of David. Unlike the section headings in our English Bibles, the headings in the Psalms go way back. They're part of the scriptures. They're not just helpful things put in by the translators to help us read. And so Jesus' question comes from this first verse and the heading. Now, the question makes a bit more sense if you look at the verse in the Old Testament, which is up on the screen behind me. It says, the Lord. That's the first two words, the Lord. The word Lord's there in all capital letters. That's how most English Bibles indicate that they're translating the covenant name of God, Yahweh or YHWH. So the verse actually says, Yahweh says to my Lord. Now, this second Lord is in lowercase. It's the Hebrew word for master or boss. So do you get what David writes? It's the son of David. Yahweh says to my master, my boss, my superior. Now, we've already established this is a psalm about the Messiah. That's really clear in this psalm. The lowercase Lord sits at Yahweh's right hand, a place of heavenly honor. Yahweh is going to establish the lowercase Lord's kingdom. So here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. In the ancient world, sons honor their fathers, not the other way around. So David should not be calling the Messiah his son. He should not be calling his son my Lord. He shouldn't be submitting to, bowing before, or showing deference to his son who is his inferior. And so Jesus' question is, either the Messiah is not David's son, in which case 2 Samuel 7 and whole lots of other stuff in the Old Testament is wrong, or Psalm 110 is about some other Lord or of David who's not the Messiah, but it is about the Messiah and the Messiah is David's son. It sounds like a contradiction. And the religious elites are perplexed. So listen to verse 43. Listen to Jesus, verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The religious elites have no idea. But all through his life and ministry, Jesus has been revealing the answer. He does what only God can do, stopping storms, walking on water, feeding multitudes. He calls himself Son of Man, that human figure with divine authority of Daniel 7. So how is the Messiah both David's son and Lord? It's because, according to his humanity, Jesus was born of the line of David. That's the message of the genealogy of Matthew 1. Matthew 1 verse 1, Jesus is a son of David, according to his human nature. And according to his divinity, Jesus pre-exists David. He is prior and before David. And so David is right to call him Lord because he is both David's son and his predecessor. He is both David's Lord and his God. Which sounds impossible unless you know the scriptures and the power of God. I've been really challenged, as I said before, by Jesus' words in verse 29. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's at the heart of the religious elite and their approach to Jesus. But does it describe us? If you're here and exploring Jesus, we love it that you're here. Jesus' challenge to you is, do you really want to know the answer? Are your questions genuine exploring, or are you looking for traps for excuses so you do not have to call him my Lord? But Jesus' words are also a challenge for us who call ourselves believers. Do we know the scriptures and the power of God? It's easy to get caught up in meaningless debates about politics and religion, often then finding ourselves trapped and outsmarted. But the scriptures call us to love God and to love our neighbor. And we need God's power to do that. And the scriptures call us to know the truth that Jesus is our Lord and our God, and to trust in him and to rest on him. So let's pray that God will do that in us. Let's pray. Our living God, may we know the scriptures and your power. Strengthen us to give to you all that we are. Help us know that you are the God of everlasting life. Enable us to love you with all we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we ask this because Jesus is our Lord and our God. Amen.